greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus this evening. Before we come to the reading and also the preaching of the word, let us bow our hearts together before the Lord and his throne of grace. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day which you have blessed us with as your people to rest in the salvation that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for feeding us with your word and giving us your word even to sing praises to you. What a blessing it is to be here this evening. And so, Lord, as we come to your holy word, we come trembling, yet rejoicing, and pray that you would send forth your spirit mightily upon each one of us that we might hear what you would have for us in your word tonight. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so would you show us wonderful things in your law, things, old things, new things. And Lord, would you draw our hearts closer to that wonderful Son, Christ, your servant. And so, Lord, would you be with us in this hour. And we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word this evening and turn with me to the second epistle of the Apostle John. That is 2 John, a very short letter in the back of your Bibles. The text that we'll be taking up this evening is 2 John verses 4 through 6. 2 John 4 through 6. And because 2 John is so short of a book, I would actually like for us to read the entirety of the letter before we focus in on verses 4 through 6 this evening. So 2 John, beginning in the very first verse. Hear now, congregation, the words of our living God. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Amen. And thus reads the infallible, inerrant, and perfect word of God. And may he write these truths upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to read for us verses 4 through 6 once again this evening. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. We as human beings like new things, do we not? Maybe the younger generation more so than the other, it seems. Especially when it comes to the latest fads, whatever gadgets or thingamabobs or whatever is on Facebook, or the latest iPhone that comes out, the latest movie, or whatever you might be interested in. And to like new things is not bad in of itself. In fact, it's totally okay to purchase something that everybody's talking about, so long as we do not make such a thing an idol and think we must have it in order to be satisfied in our lives. That, of course, that is us, then that is what the scripture calls idolatry. And so as long as those things are good and lawful and they are enjoyed with moderation to the glory of God, they're perfectly fine. But as it pertains to the Christian in his or her walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, we are never to become too infatuated with the new things in expense of the old things, or what we might call the bedrock duties of the Christian faith. The fundamental things or the basic principles that set Christianity apart from all the other religions of this world. So this evening, we are really and truly going back to the basics, and that's what I have entitled my sermon this evening. And with that being said, I'm probably not going to give you something that you have never heard before. That is something new, because that's not John's purpose, you see, in verses 4 through 6. Now, that is not to say that we don't ever learn new things from the scriptures, because we could spend a lifetime, brothers and sisters, could we not? And we wouldn't even come close to plummeting the depths. And so there are many things to learn as we grow in Christ. But here in our text, brothers and sisters, tonight, the Apostle John, who was an old saint at the time that he penned this letter, is seeking to remind his readers of things they already know, so that they would not grow negligent in them or view them as insignificant or old. In other words, they and we likewise must not ever forget the duties that God requires of us in his word, no matter how small or insignificant they may seem. And Christ, what, gives special attention to the weightier matters of the law. And so, congregation, whoever you are this evening, whether you are a covenant child, a new believer, a Christian of 10, 20, 30, or to the most mature and godly saint in this room, you need to take these words to heart this evening. Don't tune out. I need to hear these words even myself as an inspiring minister of the gospel. We all forget the basics, do we not? Even baseball players forget very important elements of their swing and so therefore throw it off. Their entire swing is off and they go in a slump. And the same is true for us as Christians, as God's people. So, brothers and sisters, let's be reminded this evening of the foundational truths of our common faith in Jesus Christ. And if there be any here tonight who are outside of Christ, who have not yet embraced the gospel message, I pray that tonight you would believe on him through the preaching of this very text. Now, before we walk through our text, since we are jumping into the middle of a book, we need to spend a little bit of our time walking about through the book as a whole so that we can rightly interpret and make right application of it. As evident from the title of the book, this letter was unquestionably written by the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. You see, unlike Paul in his epistles, John does not mention his name anywhere in his letters, if you recall, although he does refer to himself in the book of Revelation as John. And in his gospel, if you remember, he refers to himself as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Or just generically, the other disciple. So as we come to the three epistles after 1 and 2 Peter, we know without a shadow of a doubt that they were written by the Apostle John, the brother of James. For the similarities between the gospel, these three epistles, and Revelation, and the consensus of the church of church history bear this out, make it abundantly clear. But the apostle doesn't begin this letter with his normal way of referring to himself, as we see here, but rather he refers to himself as what? The elder, which in Greek is ha presbyteros. Children, doesn't that word sound like you've heard it before, presbyteros? Well, it should, because you hear it every Sunday. You should. It's the name of this church, for instance, First Reformed Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian, presbyteros. The word presbyter or elder literally means an old man. In Hebrew, it is the same word that the Israelites used for a bearded man, but it was also used at the same time to speak of the older men whom God had appointed to lead his church, Israel, in the Old Testament. And it's the same word we use in the New for elders. So when John refers to himself as the elder, he was actually an old man with gray hair, maybe a beard, we don't know. But it is also his office that he's speaking of. Though he was an apostle, he was an elder of Christ's church, just like we have today. And so he elevates that office. For example, Peter, who was an apostle, called himself an elder too in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Furthermore, history itself tells us that John spent his latter years ministering to various churches in Asia Minor, especially around Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. So John the Elder, the aged saint, wrote 2 John somewhere within 90 to 95 AD, most likely. In fact, he was the only remaining apostle left, since all the other apostles have been martyred for the sake of Christ. God still had work for him to do, and so he wrote this letter to one whom he calls the elect lady, as you can see in the very first verse. Now, who exactly is this referring to? Well, to be honest, we aren't quite sure who she is, because John doesn't give us a whole lot of information here. Some have said that this phrase, elect lady, refers to those several local congregations that John ministered to. And while that's certainly possible, since the church in the scriptures often is referred to a female as the bride of Christ, as you know, I think it's more natural here to take this as an individual woman, an honorable and godly Christian woman, along with her physical children. Most, if not all, Reformed commentators of old took this view as a literal woman and her offspring. And they make very convincing proofs. We don't have time to get into it this evening, but whether it's figurative as a local church or a godly woman in the church, it doesn't really matter to the whole message of the book. It's the same, whatever view you take. So we're not going to get too bogged down to try and figure it out. If you tell me, if you figure it out, let me know. Now, the message of 2 John is centered upon two words, which he uses most. Two words, truth and love. So the purpose of his letter is that the elect lady and her children would continue to live their Christian lives, exhibiting a gospel love that coincides with, or is defined rather, by the truth. God's truth, as opposed to what people say it is. And even more specifically, the truth that John is referring to are not just general truths, but it is the truth about the gospel message. The truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the reason why we know this is because in verses 7 through 11, John speaks of false teachers, the deceivers who do not embrace the doctrine of Christ. And you can see that in verse 9. So part of walking in a Christ-like love that is rooted and grounded in truth of the gospel means that we must not, brothers and sisters, embrace, fellowship, or receive people into our midst who openly distort the gospel of Jesus Christ that is plainly taught in the old, from the Old to the New Testament. That's what John says. Those men and women who attack the doctrine of Christ are deceivers. They are in line with that Antichrist. They are wicked transgressors, verses 9 and 11. And because of those things, we who are in Christ must not extend to them a biblical greeting of fellowship, lest we share in their heinous and damnable sin of spurning the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very serious thing. You see, one who truly loves Christ must not and will not align themselves, cooperate, or be associated with men or women who are his enemies. For Christ himself said in Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is what? He is against me. Christ is saying you either love me or you hate me. There's no middle ground, brothers and sisters, when it comes to allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what John is saying in this short epistle is that to associate with these people who distort the gospel, to treat them as Christians and brothers and sisters in Christ, is not in accordance with gospel love. Because true biblical gospel love only loves those things which God himself loves. And friends, there is nothing more that he loves. There's no one more that he loves than his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the saving gospel of the triune God. Now, just to be clear, John is not saying that we should never speak to those who foolishly and willingly set themselves against Christ, or that we should just pretend like they don't exist and shun them. No, that's not what he's saying. They need to hear the gospel just as much as Joe Pagan down the street who has never heard of Christ. But we ought to seek to serve them just as we do our unbelieving neighbors. But what John is saying is that these people are extremely dangerous, and we should not consider them to be brothers in Christ, period. Because if we receive them, we would be supporting their rebellion against our head and king, Christ himself. And so although this book is small and often forgotten about, the truths in it are so vitally important in this day and age where Christ has many enemies. Let me give you a couple reasons. First, because of what we have just said, there are many, many wolves in this world, just as there was in when John wrote this book. There's those who set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, Psalm 2. And therefore, we need to know how to interact with them in the church, as members of the church. And secondly, because we live in America where truth and love are viewed as by millions as incompatible. They have no correspondence whatsoever. The unbelieving world will try to deceive you and say things like this: love is whatever you want it to be. It's what's true for you. Have you ever heard these sayings? There's no end to what you can love so long as it works for you. And brothers and sisters, such thinking could not be anything farther from the truth. That's satanic propaganda and evidence of thinking that has been wholly given over to a depraved mind, as we read in Romans chapter 1. So let us not think that what John has to say to us here in verses 4 to 6 is irrelevant, because it's not. If we are to fight back and remain faithful to the captain of our ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to be reminded of these basic but essential truths of the Christian life in order to know what to do. This is our battle strategy. And so now that we've laid the foundation, let's dig into verses 4 through 6. We're going to do so under three headings this evening, and we'll see how far we get. Let's call them three concepts every believer needs to grasp. Three concepts every believer in Christ needs to grasp. And the first is found in verse 4, and it's this. It's the joy of walking in truth. The joy of walking in truth. Look at the text with me. John says this in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. Here John begins the body of his letter by telling this godly woman that he was filled with joy the moment that he discovered that some of her children were walking in truth. Or to be more specific, that their outward behavior was in step with the gospel. This was a cause for great rejoicing in John's heart. Even as an old saint, he never got tired of seeing with his own eyes or hearing by word of mouth that Christians were being obedient to the truths found in God's word. It never became dull to him. In fact, it was what he considered to be one of the greatest joy on this side of heaven. He says this in 3 John verses 3 through 4, one page over probably. For I rejoiced greatly, same phrase, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you are walking in the truth. Now listen to this, you need to hear this. He says, I have no greater joy to hear my children walk in the truth. So that's a strong statement. John was overjoyed. His heart was truly delighted by the good works that he saw manifested in the lives of this mother's sons and daughters. So he felt compelled to say that to her. Know how much comfort that would have brought to her. Those special words, how wonderful they would have been to her. And not only do the scriptures commend this attitude or response that John exemplifies here, but we know something of this joy ourselves by our own experience. Those of you who are parents in this room, is there any greater joy for you than knowing that your children, who have trained them up from their youth, are leading godly lives that make much of Christ? I think not. But at the same time, oh, how much pain and sorrow there is when other children who were raised with the exact same instruction of the Lord, when they depart and walk away from the path of the gospel. Oh, what a miserable thing that is. David experienced that same pain when his son Absalom murdered his other son Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and so did the greater David. Christ, as he contemplated how Judas, his dear friend, would betray him, For John wrote in the 13th chapter of his gospel that Christ was troubled in his spirit by that. One of the 12, his closest friends, walking away. Christ in his human nature knows your pain if this is you this evening. He knew what it felt like to see those whom he loved turn away from the Lord, the way of truth. And therefore, he can sympathize with us as our high priest. He can carry all of your burdens. Let me encourage you who have experienced this headache to keep knocking on the doors of heaven. John Bunyan said, one of the greatest sins in my life is that I knock only once at the door of heaven. I don't knock more and more as I ought to. So now, returning to the joy that we see expressed by John here as he learned of this lady's children, walking in evangelical truth by whatever means, the text doesn't specifically say how he learned of it, we see how we ought to love and rejoice when we see or hear of other Christians obeying God's word in their life. It should have an effect on us. Our hearts should rejoice. But just how are we to be joyful? What is to formulate or fuel our joy? Because if we're honest, we aren't always quick to be glad for others when we see it. When they're making visible progress in sanctification, their walk with Christ, I certainly am not. Part of the reason why John is so overjoyed comes from what he says after the word truth in verse 4. He says, "Ma'am or lady, I'm so glad that some of your children are walking in accordance with truth." And then he says, "just as," or "even as we were commanded by the Father." So by this, John is saying that the reason he is joyful is because ultimately it brings joy to God the Father. For he is the one who commanded them in the first place and all of his people to walk in the truth of the gospel. He's the source of the command to both believe in Jesus Christ, his son, and then to love him by walking in his law. John, in his previous letter, says those are the two things that the Father commands summarily. And this is his commandment, his being the Father, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, love one another as he's given us command. That is the command, literally in the original, the received command. This is something we've received from the Father that John is referring to. And so because some of the sons and daughters had received this command from the Father, both to believe on Jesus and then subsequently to perform good works, which were foreordained before the world began, that was what brought him joy. The sheer fact that the Father delighted in them and even in John himself for obeying these commands, that was occasion for a genuine joy that was produced in John's heart. And brothers and sisters, I want to draw this application that we often forget. God our Father takes the greatest delight in obedience to his divine commands in Scripture, not as a way to earn our salvation, absolutely not. But he takes great delight. What did the prophet Samuel say to King Saul when he tried to justify disobedience to God by presenting him livestock, though God had told him specifically, "Destroy everything that the Amalekites have, for I have devoted it to destruction." And what does Saul say? He says, "Oh, I would. We were offering these to worship you. We were going to sacrifice them. That's why we left them." Well, what does it say? What does the scripture say? Samuel says this, and hear this tonight. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Congregation, let me remind each one of you here tonight how much the Father delights in the obedience of his people. And therefore, we ought to take great delight in rendering him that obedience that is due unto him as the great God. And also, as we see others doing the same, following in line, as we see here in this text, you've probably heard it a gazillion times, that God requires obedience. This is what we tell our children, even. We say, "Children, that God is happy with you. He delights in you when you obey his word, when you obey your parents." That is what the scriptures plainly teach over and over again. And so I have no problem saying it again. God requires, but yet he also delights in what he requires. and when it is fulfilled, he delights in obedience. Because that is what John is writing to this woman, to remind her of the joy that comes from obeying God. And God does not just delight in it, but it will be a delight to us as well, especially when we see those who are very dear to us walking in the gospel. Friends, we are to delight in those things that God delights in. We are made in his image. We need to see obedience as a delightful thing to our eyes and in the eyes of others. But that's where our problem lies, does it not? Because you see, you and I won't naturally delight in walking in the truth or be quick to be glad in our hearts when we see it in others. That's not our natural inclination. So therefore, we must pray that God would grant us a spirit of joy in obeying God's law. Psalm 119:32 says this, I will run the way of his commandments. How? When? When you shall enlarge my heart. So from this, we learn that our hearts have to be enlarged by the Spirit of God to have joy in obedience, both in our hearts and for others. And we grow in that joy first and foremost by the ordinary means of the word, where we learn more of the Father's commandments. Learn, be more acquainted with what God commands and demands of us as his people. And secondarily, by asking him to help us see his commands as delightful. Lord, today, help me to see your commands as delightful. And that to break your commands is disgraceful to you. Something that would not bring you joy. Sin, brothers and sisters, no matter what type it is, failure to disobey God is cosmic treason against God, who has created us to glorify him and to enjoy him. So then, brothers and sisters, let us strive with the Spirit's help to be a church that takes greater delight in obedience to the gospel wherever it may be found, whether it is found in this church, overseas, in the presbytery, even in other churches who are faithful to the gospel. Let us rejoice when we see them walking in the truth and being faithful to Christ. So we've seen the joy of walking in truth. Now we come to verse 5, where I want to note the command of walking in love. The command of walking in love. Look at verse 5 with me. John continues by saying this, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. After speaking joyfully of the estate of some of the elect lady's children, John now here issues a command. Really, it's the driving imperative of the whole letter itself. Everything that comes after this falls under this command. And what is that command? It's found at the end of verse 5, and it's clearly spelled out for us in black and white. You can't miss it. That we love one another. But what's interesting about this command, brothers and sisters, is the way that he gives it. Notice the tenderness by which he sets this command before her. Very pastoral. He says, now I ask you, or I plead with you, lady. Can you hear the pastor's heart here in the loving appeal to her? It's not given as a straight-up command with apostolic authority, which John had every right to do. But instead, he chooses to beseech her, to come alongside of her, to entreat her with gentleness and warmth. Like Paul did to Philemon. Do you remember what Paul said to Philemon? Verse 10, you don't have to turn there. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. There's no more anyone more bold than the Apostle Paul. Yet for love's sake, I prefer rather to appeal to you as an old man. And so similarly, that's what John, the old man, is doing here in verse 5. And I think he entreats her this way, not only because he is a tender saint and has walked with the Lord for many years, but also because she already knows fully well this command that he is about to give to her. In other words, it's something that she's heard before over and over and over and over again. We see this in John's words. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but what? One that you have had from the beginning. This is typical John at his finest, if you're familiar with his books. And part of the reason why we know he wrote this letter, because this is one of his favorite phrases that he uses throughout his letters. In fact, it's very likely that this godly lady was familiar with the previous letters, where he said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, he said, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." It's what the Lord Jesus considered as one of the greatest commandments, second only to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And it's to love one another, to love one's neighbor as yourself. They are the same in essence, just to two different groups of people. First, God. Second, to neighbor. So that's what John is gently yet passionately recalling to her mind, to continue on, to press forward in loving one another, or to say it as the scriptures do, to excel still more in this important Christian duty, because she was already obeying that command. There's no indication that she was not. For this command is one that she had heard from the beginning, which certainly goes back to the time when she first became a Christian by faith. But you see, it goes even farther than that, brothers and sisters. It actually goes back to before the universe was created. For this love for one another was perfectly manifested in the persons of the triune God, the Godhead. An eternal and perfect love that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has for one another. It's amazing to think about. And then once God created the heavens and the earth, the pinnacle being mankind, who was created in God's image, mankind was then obliged to render unto God that perfect love under the covenant of life, or what we call the covenant of works. But even after Adam failed to love God in his eating of the forbidden fruit, God still required, and still does require, all men everywhere to render unto him that perfect love for him and for our neighbor. And so really and truly, it can be called a command from the beginning. Since both in the Old Testament and even in the New, God has never lifted this command. And friends, this would be horrible, horrible news to every single person here tonight if there were no gospel, no promise of salvation. Because the Father demands perfect love toward him and neighbor in order to have life in the covenant of works, to not face his divine wrath in hell forever. And left to ourselves, we could not even come close to meeting that command. How could you and I ever say, like the rich young ruler says, I have kept all those from my youth. Oh, what a prideful and wicked thing to say to Christ, who's the only one who could say that he had obeyed God from his youth. But we have all sinned. The scriptures say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And not just once, although that would be enough to damn us to hell forever. But in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we sin daily, and put together, who could count or number our transgressions? For they are more than the amount in our head. But thanks be to God, he has provided a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ, in sending him to fulfill this commandment from the Father perfectly. And he, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, who was the only human being, though he was God, very God, to obey the Father perfectly without sin. He is the Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish. He lived and he died so that all those who would believe on him by faith would be reconciled to God and truly live once again, both in this life and in the life to come. This is the message that this elect lady had received by faith in time when she was regenerated. But that commandment to love one another, as we have seen, went way back to that moment in eternity past and was also perfectly fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the righteous one, on our behalf. And so you too must rely upon Christ this evening if you have not done so already, so that you can be clothed in his righteousness, which is your only escape from God's holy justice, which would otherwise be unleashed upon you on the day of judgment. For you are obligated to keep every jot and tittle of God's perfect and holy law. But in Jesus Christ, you have one who has done that on your behalf. Why would you go? Why would you try to live a perfect life, seeking to be reconciled to God without Christ? Oh, how foolish that would be. I have felt compelled to tell you this because you need to see the big picture of what John means when he speaks of the old commandment, the one that we have had from the beginning. So that we hear of it with our ears in this life and therefore under divine mandate to receive it by faith, John is saying it's not in the least bit new. It's as old as the dinosaurs, children. But that doesn't make it any less important because it's old. Just as old people are not any less important because they're old. In fact, it makes it all the more important, does it not? What did Christ say to his disciples before he would go to the cross? John 13, 34 through 35. We need to go here because this is what John is drawing from. This is what he's thinking of. Christ speaks here of a new commandment that he's about to give to them, but it's not actually new at all because the command to love one another is old and one that the disciples were very familiar with from the law of Moses and all that we just said before. Rather, it's only new in the way that it is expressed, the manner that it is embodied and shown forth in a person unlike ever before. Listen to what our Lord says, and you'll hear it. He asserts this in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for another. So it's Christ's life, his selfless love extended towards others. Though the Father had given all things into his hands, being God in the flesh, he grabs a towel and washed the disciples' feet and then would go to that Roman cross to be crushed under the wrath of God that his people deserve. That's what is embedded in what John is asking this woman to keep doing, to love one another as Christ has demonstrated it toward his people. For there can be no talk about loving one another without Jesus Christ as the underlining motivation or the gold standard of what that looks like. Because the world will give lip service to love one another. Isn't that the solution people are trying to say? We just need to love one another. We all need to get along. But they don't know what that is. They show by their own deeds that they don't actually love one another because they do not know Christ, who is the perfect embodiment of how he shows us how to love one another. Their love is not guarded by the truth of the scriptures. And they hate Christ and his gospel. What does Christ say? I am the way, I'm the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto me, unto the Father, but by me. Therefore, to truly see what obeying this command from the beginning looks like, you need first to look to the person and work of Christ. And there you will see it so perfectly on the pages of Scripture. And secondly, go to the places where Christ's sheep are found, who are a reflection, though we are an imperfect reflection of the beautiful and sweet love of Christ in the way that we show love to one another. Brothers and sisters, let us be reminded of this gospel duty given to us from the Holy Spirit in the mouth of Christ himself in John 13, to press on in it all the more as John here so tenderly reminds this Christian woman. And so we need to be reminded. For I'm sure that this will not be the last sermon that you hear on the command to walk in love toward one another. But we need to hear it again and again and again because we are a forgetful people. So it's good for us to be reminded. Even when we are loving others, we still need to be reminded to keep growing, to keep making progress. And so let us, congregation, never become dull to hearing those words, love one another, but let us not think of loving one another apart from Christ as our perfect example of what that looks like toward our fellow man. Because it's a command given from the beginning and will always be relevant to us as long as we are here on this earth. And so far we've seen the joy of walking in truth along with a command of walking in love. And now let us very briefly consider the definition of walking in love. The definition of walking in love. And this is very easy to see in verse 6 where John says it very matter-of-factly. He says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." We must be brief on this point, but what John defines as love is walking according to his commandments. If you ask somebody on the street, what is love? They would not give this answer. They would not know what it is. They would just say, well, whatever it is to you who are asking the question, that's what it means. Or whatever I think it is. And so, in other words, for the Apostle John and for the Scriptures, love amounts to, or it's equivalent to, obedience. Specifically, obedience to God, which is what it means to walk according to his commandments. When the Scriptures speak of walking in truth, in love, or in grace, or whatever, the Holy Spirit is conveying our outward conduct that springs forth from a regenerated heart. So in order to love God and to love others, as we've heard from the beginning, one must obey him. It's very simple. Again, this is not something completely foreign to this godly woman. It's not that she did not know this, for all true Christians understand this basic concept. However, it's not basic to the natural man, the unbeliever especially, because he cannot, he does not, and he will not receive this truth unless the Spirit of God opens up their eyes to it, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8, and even elsewhere. And so the test to discover whether we truly love God or not comes from this simple question, and you need to hear it this evening. Do you obey him? Do you obey him? Do you truly seek to do those things which he commands you to do in his word? Is there an impulse? Is there an inclination, a heart that desires to please your master? What does Jesus say? Why would you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say? That's foolish. You're a hypocrite. The Lord Jesus said it in this way to his disciples in John 14. He said, "If you love me, you will obey me." It doesn't get any clearer than that. Also, verse 21 of the same chapter, he goes even further than that. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself." And do you want Christ to manifest himself more to you? And keep his commandments. Love one another. So can I ask you this evening, do you keep God's commandments? I'm not asking if you always, 100% of the time, keep God's commandments, because that is impossible. Only Christ can say yes to that. I have. He says, "I have obeyed you, Father, completely, entirely. Your plan of redemption, I have fulfilled every part of it." But rather, what I'm asking all of you here and myself even this tonight is, does your life reflect a life of obedience to God? Not that's how we earn our salvation, absolutely not. If we had more time, we could go through a general list of things that God commands us to do. But can you say tonight that you genuinely desire for the scope of your life to be characterized by obedience? When you go to the grave and when your body goes down to the grave, what do you want written on your tombstone? One who loved Christ, who obeyed Christ. Christ was my master, though we were unprofitable servants, all of us. If it's not that, then you need to examine yourself this evening to see whether you know Christ or not. Because those who follow him seek to do what he says. But if you can truly say that you desire to obey him, and I hope that is your desire and the ambition of your heart, then let me assure you that you are his child, even though there are times when you stumble and fall. We all stumble and fall, like David when he committed adultery, like Peter when he denied Christ 3 times. But those times of tremendous failures and backslidings didn't define who they were. What did God call David? A man after my own heart. The Lord forgave them in and through Jesus Christ and restored both of those men. And he can do the same for you and I when we fall and we do not love one another and love God as we ought. So therefore, let us look realistically and take a good look at our lives and find those places where we need to yield more obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of our love for him. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that as we've gone over the basics tonight, that your hearts have been stirred up and been reminded of what God's will for us is as a church and as an individual member of his kingdom. We first look at the joy of walking in truth, that God is delighted when we in turn delight in obedience, especially when we see others joining in with us. Do not let obedience to Christ be mundane wherever you see it. Secondly, we consider the command of walking in love and how the command to love one another must never lose its place in our Christian experience, since it's one of the greatest commandments in the Scriptures. And to see what it looks like, we need only to look at the agape sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for his people. And finally, we briefly examine the definition of walking in love, which is simply put, obedience to Christ as a pattern of our lives. Together, these three concepts are really the bread and butter of the Christian faith and walking our faith before the world, and they can only be lived out by the man or woman who lives by faith in Jesus Christ. They are basic, they're clear and straightforward to the believer. Now doing them, making progress in these things, that is much more difficult. It's much harder, but God doesn't call us to do things that are easy. But he graciously provides us his Spirit to work in us so that we can do these things all for the glory and praise of our triune God. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your words here in this text through your Apostle John, the reminder of how we, each one of us here, ought to love one another, and that we ought to love obedience wherever it is found when we are walking in the truth. Not that we should be excited of ourselves and what we have accomplished, but give all the glory to you, because we know that you cause the increase. You are our sanctification, and it is the Spirit at work in our hearts that accomplishes our sanctification and grows us in our walk with you. And so we do thank you. We pray that you would help us to turn people towards what true love for one another is. And we see that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled this perfectly. And so he is our model and our example of what this ought to look like as you died for sinners and rose again on their behalf, that they might be united to you, O God. And so, Lord, would you grow us in these areas and help us to make progress in a day that doesn't know what this love for you and for others looks like, let us be that example and point them to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that their souls might be saved and that they might know what true love is. And so we thank you for these. Would you stamp these truths on each of our hearts as we go throughout this week? Cause us to love you more as a result of hearing your word. In Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Amen. If you have